As you may have anticipated, we are in Isaiah 53, continuing our series there. Isaiah 53. So over the past number of weeks, we've been going through this marvelous chapter of Scripture. We've been learning of the servant of Yahweh, how he accomplishes God's purposes, and what exactly he does to accomplish those purposes. This chapter is a fascinating chapter because it looks ahead at the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It looks at his life, death, and his resurrection hundreds of years before any of those events had ever taken place. Isaiah 53 is often called the Bible in miniature. It is a condensed story of what God has done to redeem humanity. It's also called the Gospel in the Old Testament, the Gospel according to Isaiah. We've been calling it that. Isaiah is often called the fifth evangelist, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then there's Isaiah. When in reality, Isaiah would be better called the first evangelist. Isaiah, and then Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Isaiah 53 is the Mount Everest of all Old Testament prophecy, and it is perhaps the clearest picture of the cross that we have in all of Scripture. This prophecy in particular in the book of Isaiah demonstrates God's divine authorship of Scripture. Only God could have written something like this. Only God could look ahead and foretell of the things that are going to take place. And this prophecy not only looks ahead at what's about to happen, but it's written in the perspective of even beyond the cross. It's written from the perspective of a future Israel looking back at the cross and finally understanding what the cross means, finally realizing that Jesus, the one whom they put on the cross, is their Messiah. God demonstrates his deity in telling us what is going to happen. God challenges the false gods in Isaiah chapters 40 through 48. God says to them, "Present your case. Bring forward your strong arguments," the king of Jacob says. "Let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. As for the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome, or announce to us what is coming. Declare the things that are going to come afterward, that we may know you are gods." God is challenging the false gods. He is saying, if you are gods, tell us what is going to take place in the future. If you are gods, tell us what has happened in the past. Explain it to us. Tell us what it means. "Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look and fear together." And then God says of these false gods, who of course cannot do any of these things, "Behold, you are of no account, and your work amounts to nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination." So God challenges these gods. If you are God, do these things. And only a few chapters later, God demonstrates that he and he alone is God by telling us what is going to happen 600 years from then. He's going to tell us about the Messiah who will be sent into the world, who will be rejected, who will be crucified, who will die, and who will rise again. And he will tell us exactly what that meant, what it means, why it happened. Isaiah 53, probably better than any other passage of Scripture, demonstrates that Scripture is indeed written by God. It is written by the one who is outside of time, who knows the end from the beginning. God demonstrates that he is indeed God by telling us what is going to happen and telling us what it means. And he does this in very clear detail down to how Jesus is going to be buried. In Isaiah 53, we began by looking at the exaltation of the servant of Yahweh in Isaiah, actually chapter 52, verses 13 through 15. We have a summary statement of what's going to happen in Isaiah 53. "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand." God begins this marvelous prophecy by saying, "Behold my servant, he will prosper, he will succeed, he will be high, he will be lifted up, and he will be greatly exalted." Words that are used to describe God: high, lifted up, and greatly exalted. These words are used in Isaiah chapter 6 when Isaiah sees the Lord sitting on his throne, surrounded by angels and his glory filling the temple. And John chapter 12 tells us that it was indeed the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom Isaiah saw on that throne. And God now describing his servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, as one who will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. We then continued reading and we saw that he was rejected by his people. "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Israel did not recognize their Messiah. They rejected him. They saw him as nothing. They did not recognize who he was. They despised him. They did not esteem him. But then they recognize, as they're looking back, that he, in fact, came as their substitute, that he, in fact, died in their place. The Lord Jesus came as the Lamb of God to be a sacrifice for his people. We see his substitutionary work in Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6, and we see his silent submission to God. We see his silent submission in his punishment, in his death. And today, I want to slow down and focus primarily on verse 10 of this marvelous chapter. I want to look at that and examine it with you and understand it. And hopefully, Lord willing, we will finish up the series next week. So, Isaiah 53, if we read it, we realize that it is a rather sad and a solemn song. The majority of it is a very depressing prophecy in a way. We learn that the Messiah, the servant of Yahweh, will come and he will be abused to the point where he no longer looks human. We learn that he will be rejected by his people, the very ones he came down for. We learn that he receives a punishment that he did not deserve. It was actually the punishment that his people deserved. And we learn that he was silent in the face of this judgment. All the false accusations that were brought to him, he stood silently. He accepted what was coming. He accepted the judgment of guilty. He accepted the death that came. He submitted himself to the worst kinds of mistreatment. And the people did not even consider that he was of any importance. They didn't care that he was mistreated. They didn't care that he was misjudged. He was nothing to them. We learn that the servant of Yahweh ultimately died a criminal's death, despite the fact that he was innocent. And the only small mercy that we've seen so far is, rather than being buried in the common grave with criminals, he was buried in a rich man's tomb. So as we reflect on these, on this rejection, on this mistreatment, as we reflect on the death of Jesus, we may ask, who is responsible for this? Who is the one who killed Jesus? Well, the Roman soldiers were the ones who nailed him to the cross. They're the ones who abused Jesus. They're the ones who tortured him. They're the ones who tied him to a post and whipped him. They're the ones that pounded the nails through his wrists and his feet. They were professional killers, and they did what they did best, and they killed the Lord Jesus. However, they're not alone. They were only doing what they were told. Pilate was the one who ordered Jesus' execution. He was the governor of Judea. He was the one who had the power to do that. He gave the order to have Jesus handed over and executed. Pilate ignored even warnings from God. Pilate's wife came to him and saying, "Have nothing to do with this man. Leave him alone. Don't do anything with it." Pilate recognized that he did not deserve to die. He said, "I wash my hands of this matter. I don't want anything to do with it." However, he handed Jesus over to die. Even in the earliest Christian creeds, Pilate's guilt is recognized. In the Apostles' Creed, it is said that he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. Pilate wasn't alone. Herod simply stood by as Pilate did it. Herod didn't find anything worthy of death in the Lord Jesus, but he made no protest when Jesus was crucified. At one point, Herod was afraid of Jesus. He thought that he was John the Baptist come back from the dead, and he sought to kill him. But even after he saw that Jesus was no threat, he made no attempt to prevent him from being killed. But it wasn't only Pilate and the Romans. The Jews are responsible as well. The Jewish people living in Jesus' day, that crowd of people who at the beginning of the week was crying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," were the ones screaming for the Lord Jesus to be crucified. Though Pilate gave the order to put Jesus to death, he did it reluctantly under the pressure of a Jewish mob. They would rather see the release of a murderer, Barabbas, than the release of Jesus. And they accepted full responsibility for this death. In Matthew chapter 27, the people said, "His blood shall be on our heads and on our children's." They accepted full responsibility for what they did to the Lord. However, they were also influenced by the religious leaders. A mob is fairly simple to control. It's easy to get a group of people to start chanting something. It was the religious leaders who were ultimately behind it. They had been plotting from the very beginning to put him to death. They're the ones who convinced the people to cry out for the release of Barabbas rather than the release of Jesus. They'd been plotting from the beginning to kill him. Caiaphas, who was the high priest, said to the people that it's expedient for you that one man would die rather than the whole nation would perish. It's better for us that we kill Jesus than the nation follow after him. And they plotted from that day forth to kill him. It was the Jewish religious leaders who put Jesus through those trials and counted him guilty. But they weren't alone. They had help from Judas Iscariot, the betrayer. Throughout the Gospels, he is singled out as the one who would betray Jesus. In all the lists of the apostles, he's always counted as last. And there's always a note that he was the one who betrayed him. And Jesus knew from the beginning that Judas was a betrayer, saying in John chapter 6 that one of the 12 was a devil. Judas was a greedy man. He was more concerned about money than the things concerning the Lord. And despite walking with the Lord Jesus and seeing the many miracles he performed, he would rather have worldly riches than a relationship with God. Judas betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave, and he betrayed him with a kiss, a sign of close intimacy. And Judas himself acknowledges that Jesus was innocent in this entire matter and that he is responsible for his death. Judas said, when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the priest, saying, "I've sinned by betraying innocent blood." All these parties working together to carry out the most evil act that has ever been carried out, the murder of the only innocent man who had ever lived. Who is it that killed Jesus? Yes, they are all responsible. They cannot escape their guilt. However, God answers the question of who killed Jesus in Isaiah 53, verse 10. "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief." God's answer to who killed Jesus is God. What an amazing thing. How can we comprehend this? How are we to understand this? Well, what man means for evil, God means for good. Yes, evil men killed the Lord Jesus. Evil men took him. Evil men betrayed him, committed the worst atrocity that mankind has ever known. But in that same act, God committed the greatest act of mercy and love that mankind has ever known. God uses the actions of evil and wicked men to accomplish his purpose. We see this throughout the Old Testament. We saw this with Joseph being sold into slavery, which ultimately ended in God saving the nation of Egypt through Joseph, God saving the line of Abraham through Joseph. We see, even in the book of Isaiah, God uses the wicked people of Assyria to judge Israel, but then he judges Assyria as well for their own wickedness. And now we see this in the mistreatment and the death of his servant in Isaiah 53. The authors of the New Testament confirm this to us. In the book of Acts, at Pentecost, Peter cries out to the crowd, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and with wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." A couple chapters later in Acts 4, Peter says this as well, "Truly, in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose had predestined to occur." Over the last few messages, we've seen that Jesus intended to go to the cross, that it was Jesus' purpose to go to the cross. And Revelation chapter 13 says that Jesus was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Isaiah 53, "The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief." Other translations say it was the will of the Lord to crush him. It was the Lord's will. The Lord desired. How are we to understand this? How can the God, who takes no pleasure even in the death of the wicked, take pleasure in crushing his own son? Well, let's understand what this word means. The Lord was pleased. It's not a neutral term, but it's a term that suggests a desire or a willingness on the part of God. God wasn't forced into doing this by circumstance. It was a voluntary choice. God wasn't simply making the best of a really bad situation. It was God's intention all along for this to happen. This word was pleased. Can also be translated to delight in. And we see this in a number of places in the Bible. God says in Jeremiah, "Justice and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord." He says in Ezekiel, "I have no delight or no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord." And he says, "I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked." Psalm 115 says, "Our God is in the heavens. He do whatever he pleases, whatever he desires." Proverbs 21, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes." And we even see this term used in Isaiah. He says, "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the diet of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, and goats." And the Lord was pleased for righteousness' sake, so to make his law perfect. So we see this term is not a neutral term. So we ask, why did it please the Lord to crush his only begotten Son? Well, three reasons. It pleased the Lord to crush him because the triune God was glorified in exercising judgment against sin, because Christ's sacrifice was an acceptable sacrifice for sin, and because God is pleased to save a sinful people and redeem them to himself. He was pleased to crush the Messiah because he is glorified in exercising justice, because Jesus is the only acceptable sacrifice, and because it pleases the Lord to redeem a people to himself. So Christ's death glorified God, and it demonstrated God's righteousness. And that's what Romans chapter 3 says, and we can turn there. Romans chapter 3, verses 25 through 26. It says that God displayed Jesus publicly as a propitiation in his faith, in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. So God demonstrates his own holiness in that sin cannot go unpunished. There are many who lived and died before the crucifixion of Christ, who were friends of God, though they have sinned against God. How could God let the sins of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, and Moses, and Aaron, and Rahab, and all of our Old Testament heroes that we see, none of them are perfect? How can God call them his friend when they've sinned against him? How can those sins go unpunished? Well, the answer is that they didn't go unpunished. The answer is right here. The punishment that was due to them was received by Jesus, their sin bearer. God, in his forbearance, passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration of his righteousness at this present time, so that he would be both the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God must carry out his wrath against sin. It is only just to do so, and he was able to carry out this penalty perfectly against the sin bearer, against the Lord Jesus. We consider Jesus' agony in the garden. Now, there have been many martyrs who joyfully went to the cross, who joyfully went to the stake to be burned. There are many martyrs who have sung hymns as they were executed. But now we see the Lord Jesus in utter agony at the thought of the cross. Why is that? Was Jesus a lesser man than these others that came? No. Jesus was in agony because he was about to be associated with sin. The holy God was about to take sin on himself and the wrath that was due to that sin. The second person of the Trinity, who was in perfect fellowship with God, that fellowship was about to break, and God was about to carry out his judgment over his own son. The relationship that Jesus had had with his Father was about to be temporarily severed. We hear Jesus on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus in the place of a sinner who, without the sacrifice of Christ, would forever be out of the presence of God. Darkness came over the land, symbolizing God's wrath being poured out on his only Son. And God demonstrates his love to us. He demonstrates his perfect justice in punishing our sin, but sparing us of that sin by punishing Christ in our place. Because he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, we can have the righteousness of God in him. So, the Lord was pleased to crush him because Christ's death glorified God and demonstrated his righteousness, and the Lord was pleased to crush him because the sacrifice was acceptable to God the Father. And we read in Isaiah 53:10, the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. So this guilt offering, it's an Old Testament concept, a sacrifice given to remove the guilt that is on someone. And he says, if the Messiah would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. The sacrifice of Christ was the perfect guilt offering. We see that Israel's sacrifices were unable to take away sins. We read at the beginning of Isaiah that God was tired of sacrifices that were given to him by an unbelieving, rebellious people. Those sacrifices could do nothing in and of themselves. Yes, God was certainly pleased in the obedience of faithful Jewish men and women who offered sacrifices, but those sacrifices could never take away sins. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4 says this, "For the law, since it only has a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Those sacrifices repeatedly performed year after year after year after year only showed Israel that they are sinners and that sacrifice is not enough. But they did point ahead to the one sacrifice that would take away sins. The entire Old Testament, in fact, points ahead to Christ, points ahead to that one sacrifice, that one guilt offering that would be acceptable to God the Father. We, in a similar position to those Old Testament saints, have no sacrifice or penance or good work or anything like that that we can offer God that could ever take away our sins. There's nothing I can do to remove that guilt of sin. It doesn't matter how good I am. It doesn't matter how righteous I am. It doesn't matter how moral I am. None of that will stand before a holy God. God says that even our good deeds are like filthy rags in his sight. What can I do to make myself pleasing to God? And the answer is nothing. It is only the sacrifice of Christ that is acceptable to God. And that is a sacrifice that God himself had to provide. The same way that God provided the goat to Abraham on the mountain to sacrifice in the place of Isaac, God provided an acceptable sacrifice for us who died in our place. We can provide no sacrifice, but God provides that sacrifice in our place. The Father and the Son and eternity past were in complete agreement to provide salvation for sinful humanity by Christ's death on the cross. All of history points to the cross. Everything before the cross pointed ahead to the cross, and everything after the cross points back to the cross. We meet every Sunday to remember what the Lord Jesus has done on the cross. His sacrifice in our place, the sacrifice that is pleasing to God that can bring us into the presence of the Father. God gave his Son as a sacrifice on behalf of all who would believe. Jesus voluntarily gave himself, for the Son of Man did not come to serve, or to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And Jesus was the perfect sacrifice without spot or blemish that would be acceptable to God. So, it pleased the Lord to crush his Son because he was a perfect sacrifice, and because God glorified himself in demonstrating his righteousness. And God, it brought pleasure to God to crush his Son because it brings pleasure to God to save his people. He will see his offspring. If he were to render himself as a guilt offering, he would see his offspring. Who are his offspring? Well, God's children from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, God's children through all of eternity, all those that the Father has given the Son, those whom the Son was sent to save. John chapter 6, verses 37 through 40 says, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but I raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Christ's work on the cross and his resurrection resulted in the salvation of God's people. Because Jesus died and rose again, we can be brought into the fold of God. Not because of anything that we have done, but because of God's mercy, because of the richness of his grace. And because Jesus, because he rose again, because he forever lives, never to die, he stands and works as a mediator on our behalf. Jesus is our advocate, the one who stands before the Father in our place as our sin bearer and as our high priest. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 says, "Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Men and women from every time and from every place have been redeemed. Who are his offspring? Who are his sheep? Men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Men who meet and men and women who meet in churches and assemblies across our country, across the entire world, children of God from every time and place. We see a picture of this in Revelation. They sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Even out of the tribulation, there will be saved a multitude that no one can count. God made the promise to Abraham that his offspring will be like the sand of the sea and the stars in the sky. Look up at the stars. There are billions and billions of stars out there, and God says, "So will my offspring be. So will those be whom I have saved through the blood of Christ." Anyone who has trusted in Christ can have full confidence that we are part of that fold, that we are part of the family of God, that we are his offspring. Though there are many, God knows us all, each by name. He sees us all, the sin for every last one of us who has trusted in Christ has been laid on Christ. And the righteousness of Christ is given to us in place of that sin. When Christ was on the cross, he was there for me. Paul says that I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. And in 1 Timothy 1:15, he says that it is a trustworthy statement, deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am chief. So if the power of Christ, if the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ can save even the chief of sinners, how much more confidence do I have to walk boldly into his presence because of what Christ did on my behalf? If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will be in his hand. Christ died for sin once and for all, never to die again. Isaiah 53 is not only about the death of Christ, but the resurrection of Christ and the result of that resurrection. In Romans 6, verses 9 through 10, Paul says this, "Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death is no longer master over him. For the death that he died to sin once and for all, but the life that he lives to God." We have a high priest who, because he died, because he offered himself as a guilt offering, and because he rose again, can always stand in our place. We can always trust that Jesus will be there. We can always trust that he knows us by name. It's not like the former priests who existed in great numbers because, well, what happened? They got old and they died. They could not mediate for the people forever. But we have a high priest who is able to save forever those who draw near to God, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus lives forever, and he will never die. We have a living high priest who has offered a sacrifice that takes away sin once and for all, and who stands on our behalf. And we can be confident in this because Christ rose again. That grave is empty. Though he died, his days have been prolonged. And because Christ rose again, we can look forward to a similar resurrection. Because he died for us, we have died to sin. Because he rose, we too will rise, and we will be able to be in his presence. The good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. God will look on the accomplishment of Christ, and he will be pleased. Christ will not fail in his work of redemption. When Christ said, "It is finished," that means the price has been paid. The work is done. My wife and I recently paid off a student loan. Now, we have more. There's always more loans. But we paid off a bigger one and closed that account, and it was done forever. We don't owe that organization any more money because we closed that off. It is finished. And in the same way, when Christ was on the cross, when he took the punishment for the sin of the world, he said, "It is finished. It is done." Because Christ has taken that, we can be confident when we go to the Father because Christ has died in our place. I don't have to worry whether or not Christ died for me if I am trusting in him. I don't have to worry about that. I don't have to worry about entering into the presence of God. I don't have to worry about whether or not my sins are forgiven because of what Jesus did. Now, in conclusion, our God is a saving God. It pleased the Lord to crush his own Son because it pleases the Lord to save sinners. God was pleased to crush his Son because God was glorified in demonstrating his righteousness. He was pleased to crush his Son because Christ's sacrifice is the one acceptable sacrifice for sins. And he was pleased to crush his Son because God is pleased to save a sinful people and redeem them to himself. And because Christ rose again, we have a guarantee of salvation for all who trust in him, all who draw near to the Father, all who look upon the Son and believe in him. Not because of any good works that we've done, but because of what Christ has done. Not because we're good and we deserve it, but because Christ deserves it. Because God is loving and merciful, and because Jesus rose again from the dead. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for this time that we have together, this time to study your word, to spend a little bit more time in this wonderful chapter, this wonderful passage of Scripture that demonstrates that you are a loving God, that demonstrates that we can have full confidence in salvation, that demonstrates your righteousness and not allowing sin to go unpunished, and your mercy in punishing your Son in our own place so that we can spend eternity with you. Lord, we lift up your name, we glorify you. Help us to live in light of these truths. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.